Thank you so much for having me. I appreciate the opportunity to stand before you this evening to preach some of the Word of God to you. I would ask that if anything that I say this evening is not in accordance with God's Word that you hear, please let me know. You'd be my friend if you tell me something. Even stop me in the middle of the service. Let me know. It's of that importance that we are here tonight to learn more about God's Word. I use this opportunity, and so I'm very thankful that Van would reach out to me and give me this opportunity to grow. I hope that I have something to say from the Word of God tonight that would be of help to somebody in the audience. And I look forward to talking with you a little bit afterwards. So glad to be with you this evening. The reading that I've chosen, Galatians chapter 2, deals directly with the subject that I want to deal with tonight. If I had to give a topic to my lesson tonight, it would be, because I know somebody is going to write it down on the website, but it's called Mixed Messages. Mixed Messages, if you'd like to have a title. I've been very fortunate in my career. I've been with the same company ever since I graduated from UAB some years ago. I got in at a really hard time. There was a hiring freeze in effect for the first thing that I'll tell you. The company, number two, that I hired in with was trying to diversify their workforce. Hopefully I don't have to say too much on that subject or go into much detail. You know what I'm talking about. But I was lucky. People say I was lucky. I myself look at it as I'm a Christian and nothing happens by chance. And that God was orchestrating everything. Why I'm still where I'm at. Having said that, about a year ago, our company announced an austerity program. Now, I don't know if you know what an austerity program is. I didn't know what it was when they told me. But what it means is our expenses are too high. Our profits are not great enough to overcome our expenses. And our stock price is in jeopardy of falling. And therefore, we need to cut costs. Now, at the time I was hired, they used the selling point with me. They said, our employees, which is me, right? Our employees are our greatest asset. And that got me on with the company. That helped me to get on because it attracted me. I bid on the job. They would use that as a selling point to hire folks. But when it comes time to cut costs, maybe 10 to 20%, they would say, well, it's quite possible that we might even have to cut our staffing levels. It's very possible. But we want you to be partners in this with us because our employees are our greatest asset. You might be thinking like I'm thinking. You know, I'm scratching my head. Well, at the year's end, a couple years ago, there were rumors floating around that the executives who managed this cost-cutting effort got a hefty bonus, right? Some might say an extraordinary bonus because they handled this cost-cutting effort quite well. And to me, that sent a mixed message to the buddies that I work with and the ladies and gentlemen that I work with. On one hand, we've been told that we're the company's greatest asset as an employee. We're down there helping to make the power. I work for Alabama Power. We try to help do that, right? Try to keep the equipment online. But on the other hand, we've been asked to shoulder the budgeting, the cost budgeting. And on top of that, management has taken home extra pay. And they may have to cut us at the end of the year. Now, this is nothing new. A lot of companies go through this. But how much of a mixed message is that? That make you feel good at the end of the day? Make you want to go home in the mirror and say, I did the best today. And pray to God that God would be there for you and work with you through this and work with the supervisors and managers that are making the decisions of the company that you work for. Politicians are very similar. They'll tell you anything. They'll tell you, I'm a Christian. I'm a member of the NRA. I'm a member of the Johnny McBrown Club, whatever. Anything to get your vote, they will tell you, you're our greatest asset. We want you on our team. But yet their actions might be 180 degrees out from that. And it's sad because it's a mixed message. A mixed message is this. A mixed message is when someone's words or ideals or stated belief system is not matched by their behavior and actions. But isn't it interesting that that's a mixed message? Or a mixed message is a message in itself. It's communication. It is behavior which represents some inner motivation that's communicated from one party to the next. You or me, my employers that I've been employed by. This displayed behavior is going to have some impact on the person that's communicated to or other persons involved, most often negatively. At times, there might even be a third party off to the side that's caught up in all of this. I want to direct your attention. We're going to go back to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read this. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. You might remember that this is when Paul had to confront Peter on Peter's actions in front of the church. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, we're going to read through verse 14 and stop. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw, Paul, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, well, why would you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? That's an honest question from Paul, straight in front of everybody, so that Peter would answer what he just did. Or Peter would recognize what he just did. Peter's behavior was not in step with the gospel, is what Paul's saying. Peter came to Antioch, right? Set this up. He came to Antioch, and he was associating with and eating with the Gentiles in a companionable manner. Companionable. But when certain men, it says men of the circumcision here in the verse 12, those who taught that Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised to follow some parts of the Mosaic law, when they came around, well, Peter backed down to these Judaizing teachers. I would say Peter caved under pressure. Paul tells us that Peter played the hypocrite in verse 13 by pulling away from the Gentile Christians that he'd been associating with. And did you notice that this just didn't affect Paul because Paul saw what was going on? This affected all the other Jewish Christians there. And it affected Barnabas. Barnabas, who fought for Paul when Paul was becoming a Christian. When Paul became a Christian and people didn't believe in him. Paul observed this and he openly confronted Peter because, as Paul said, and this is Paul's words, this is not mine, he stood to be blamed. Peter needed to be blamed for what he did. You might remember, now let's go back in Peter's life. Let's go back to Acts chapter 10. You might remember that Peter played a huge role in the conversion of the first Gentile Christian, Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, 9 through 16, Peter is up on the roof and he's to pray there. And he falls into a trance and he sees a vision from God. You might remember that. And we know what happened, right? I want to go back to Acts chapter 10, though. If you will, hold your place there in Galatians. But Acts chapter 10, and I want to look in verse 11. And saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. This is in Peter's trance and his vision that he sees from God. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him. This is God saying, he says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. The Lord says, this was done three times and the object was taken up into heaven. Again, I want to skip down to verse 27. Now, Peter's talking with Cornelius at this point. He's already done come in and Cornelius has fallen down before him and he's told him, lifted him up, You know, he says, stand up. I'm also a man as you are. He says, and as he talked with him, this is Peter, as he talked with him, he went in and he found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me, he's referring back to that vision, that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now think about what's happening in Galatians. Remember what happened, what we just talked about. All right, now skip down to verse 34. Got a couple of things going on in our minds here in this. Then Peter opened his mouth after he realizes. So Cornelius tells him, I was told I'm going to send to Joppa for this man named Simon, and he's going to come to me. And Peter's hearing all of this, right? So Peter says, it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, after his realization, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. What an awesome revelation there that Peter has. And he's come to that conclusion, Jew and Gentile alike, both. So to me, if I jump back to Galatians, as hurtful as this might have been in front of the other church, the rest of the church there, in front of Paul, and Paul saw it and recognized it, how much more hurtful would this have been to God? God using Peter as an instrument to go to the Gentiles, and Peter withdrawing himself. Coming from Peter, I imagine that was all the more hurtful. The message to the Gentile Christians was, you know, hey, to be an acceptable Christian, you have no option but to conform to parts of the Mosaic law. Peter's influence was so great that the Jewish Christians followed after him. We mentioned that a minute ago. We have to remember, now, we're going to think about Paul and his reaction for just a moment. In case you think maybe Paul stepped over the line. Maybe he crossed the line on how he reacted to Peter. We have to remember that this occurred in the open. We have to remember that this occurred before the church. So Paul confronted Peter publicly in the open before the church. This was not what we call at work, I don't have a knee-jerk reaction on this, Joseph. This was not a knee-jerk reaction from Paul's perspective. Paul didn't see it and fly off the handle. We got to correct this right now. He didn't overreact. Paul observed what happened. He saw it. He saw what transpired. And from my perspective and what I see, Paul actually understood what was going on. He actually saw what this led to and what is happening in the minds and the withdrawing of these other Christians and the falling away and the Barnabas. What happened to Barnabas? He saw it and he understood it. And so he reacts with a measured response. He knew that he had to confront Peter in the open in front of the church because people had been misled. People had been, dare say, offended by what just happened. What's interesting to me is that Peter never said a word through all of this. You notice it was just Peter's withdrawal. I'm not sitting with them. He didn't say anything. He didn't espouse some new doctrine when he was sitting there with them. Yet it was an attack on the cause of Christ, wasn't it? How often could we just be quiet and not say anything? And it be an attack on the cause of Christ. Now, I'm not saying Peter's a bad person. I'm using this example as a mixed message that we might be sitting at school or work and somebody tell a dirty joke and we just let it go. And they'll feel that they're comfortable enough that they can tell the joke around you or that you're just a part of the rest of the crowd. And it can go on. It cannot go on. That kind of behavior cannot go on if it's around you. Because you're different. You're a different person. You're a member of Christ. Christ's body. Now, the message was, your brand of Christianity is not good enough. That was the message. I'm more concerned about what my folks think about me at home than about the truth. Because these men came from James. That's what Peter's dealing with. But these actions, if you remember in Acts, in the house of Cornelius, those actions tore down the partition between Jew and Gentile. But as the brother read in the rest of Galatians chapter 2, go back to Galatians chapter 2 with me. That partition between Jew and Gentile was rebuilt. Galatians chapter 2, look in verse 17. And we'll read verse 18 as well. Paul looks at Peter with all the love that he has in his heart, and he says, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. But if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." He's dealing directly with what happened. He knows what happened with the conversion of the Gentiles. And he's wanting Peter to be honest with himself. I think that we can all agree that sin for any Christian sends a mixed message. That's simple enough that we could make that statement. And there might be certain sins. There are certain sins like stealing or drunkenness or murder that would never enter our minds. But maybe a white lie. Maybe something else that's more subtle could easily enter our minds to get out of a sticky situation or something. Be on the guard. Take a look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. You can keep your place there in Galatians. But if you want to, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you," this is Paul speaking, "as a father does his own children." Check this out, verse 12, "that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." We have a calling to walk worthy of God. Now that, to me, brothers and sisters, is a sobering thought. It's a sobering thought because of how challenging it is to walk worthy of God, what God would consider worthy. I think back on the throne scene in Revelation, and the throne and all the sea of glass. There was no one when the strong angel spoke and said, "Who is worthy to loose the seals?" There was none until there was a lamb in the middle that was standing there blooded and took that from God. How can we walk worthy as to be called Christians? That is the most amazing thing in my mind, because God says in Hosea chapter 11, you want to turn there, "For I am God and not man." That's what God says, the Holy One in your midst. Hosea chapter 11, verse 9, "I am God and I'm not man. I'm the Holy One." You think of the presence in the tabernacle when God descends. That is God's presence for the Israelites back then. We're in the presence of God now, sitting here. "For I am God and not man." It's a tall order to me to say that I would walk worthy of God. And that amazes me. It's not just being good. It's being without excuse. Anything in that I do in my life. Because 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We must all give an account before Jesus Christ, who judges all of us, the righteous judge. That scares me, because I'm going to have to answer, and there are brethren that will have to answer for that. And we all want to get to heaven. We all want to get to the same place. We've been discussing Peter and his example in Galatians chapter 2. Certainly there are more subtle things than stealing and drunkenness and things that are very evident and obvious to us. But if I practice them, then I'm sending a mixed message to whoever observes them, that other party. And it more accurately tells that other party who I am and what I am and what I stand for. If I profess to be a Christian, yet I don't walk in a manner worthy of God, then how about this? I'm living a lie. And in the case of Peter, we give the occasion for the cause of Christ to be blasphemed. For others to speak irreverently about Christ. And God will not tolerate that. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 5. Acts, the fifth chapter. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. There was a moment of need, and the disciples came together. They sold their possessions, and they brought the proceeds to the apostles for collection. You might remember that they weren't required to sell their possessions. But we know that Barnabas, at the end of chapter 4, we know that Barnabas, he comes up in the story again, who had some land, and he did sell some of that land, and he brought the money to the apostles in an honest fashion. But check out chapter 5 and verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira's wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also, being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, check it out. Here's Peter. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her. He gives her her chance. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together, talking about her and her husband, to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Ananias and Sapphira also had some land, just like Barnabas did, right? They also had some land, which, just like some of the other members of the church, had some land. And they sold some of it, just like some of the other members of the church did. But they kept some of the proceeds for themselves, pretending that they brought all of the money that they had received from the sale. And we know Peter's response, what we just read in Acts chapter 5. Peter said, that property that you had, that property was yours to sell, but you didn't have to sell it. After you sold it, it was perfectly within your rights to bring part of the proceeds to be used in the Lord's work and to keep the rest for whatever you choose. But you have sinned because you pretended to bring it all. They were hoping to have the praise without the sacrifice, Ananias and Sapphira. They came expecting to be able to deceive the apostles just like they could deceive somebody else. Maybe they were good at it. Who knows? They were hoping to deceive, and they sent a mixed message. They sent a mixed message. And in this case, the apostles were directly guided by the Holy Spirit. Big mistake. They saw right through that. So Peter let Ananias know quickly that he had not only lied to the apostles, but he had lied to God. Wow. Bam. Hits you. Bam, it did. And he's dead because of it. And God made an example of both Ananias and his wife Sapphira that day, striking them dead. Ananias and Sapphira's actions did not match up with their words, did they? It's a mixed message, and God will not tolerate it. He will not. Take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to read from there in verse 9 in just a moment. Some years ago, there was a story in the newspaper. This is quite some years ago because of a detail in the story. But there was a story in the newspaper about a man and his wife who decided to go to a drive-in movie. The husband had the bright idea of trying to save the price of one admission ticket. So just outside the theater entrance, they stopped the car and the husband slips into the trunk. The wife pays for her admission. She parks inside and she went to the back of the trunk, the back of the car, to the trunk to let her husband out of the trunk. There's only one problem.
He's got the keys in his pocket. Now these days you got a little pull thing. You just get right out. This is older. After their efforts failed, the wife had to call for help. I'm not sure I paid much attention to the article on how many rescue folks showed up, but by the time it was all over, everyone knew that they tried to cheat the theater out of a price of an admission ticket. The rescue people had to force the trunk open, which resulted in a good deal of damage to their car. When it was all over, neither the husband nor the wife saw the movie. They suffered considerable humiliation, and they had to pay for the repairs to their own car. Do you remember David's sin with Bathsheba? It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now to David. To David, his actions on that fateful spring, we're getting into the time period of spring. His actions on that fateful spring evening, they may have seemed trivial to him. It was just a momentary pause in an otherwise pious life. The consequences, however, were devastating. They were devastating, not just for David, not just for Uriah, but also for all of David's family and for all Israel. The entire nation. The whole nation paid a high price for David's immorality. Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9. This is Nathan the prophet speaking to David. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Check this out. "However, because this deed you have given, great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme God, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, to speak irreverently about God. How seriously are we taking this, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters? In 2 Samuel chapter 16, in verse 22, we read about one of the fulfillment of these curses and just how close to home one of David's wives would be. "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." David was a man of God. David was the king of Israel. David was a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. Samuel describes this to Saul, the first king of Israel. But David's example sent a mixed message, didn't it? And God would not tolerate it. I have a child here in about a month. I want to talk about children for just a moment. Second Kings chapter 17. You may remember when the king of Assyria resettled Samaria, and he put people of other nations there instead of the children of Israel. They did not know God, and so God sent lions in amongst them to destroy some of them. The people complained to their king, who sent them a priest from Israel. He said, "Okay, we need to get with it, because God's in control. Sent them a priest from Israel to teach them about the fear of the Lord." Look with me in chapter 17 And I'll be reading in verse 29, and I'll skip down to verse 32. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. Verse 32. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Now, where have we gotten this thought about children? Check with me down in verse 41, the very last verse. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Seems like that doesn't mesh. Also, their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. What kind of message did these nations communicate to their children? No one is going to be more influential in my child's life than me and my wife. Some of us here have grandchildren. Some of us just had a grandchild, a great-grandchild born. We're influencing them. We have an influence on them as well, don't we? What kind of legacy are we leaving for our grandchild or our child? So that one day maybe they might say, well, I was proud of Daddy. I'm proud of Mama. They lived the life of a Christian. And they're probably in heaven. I would say they're in heaven. There's no probably about it. If you live the life of a Christian, you're in heaven. Oh, Lord, please, I hope that by the end of this life, if I'm found faithful, no, be faithful and you'll be in heaven. Amen. No one is going to be more influential in the lives of our Christians than we are. Are we raising a generation of children who go to worship, but all the while they're passing notes, or they're talking to their friends, or they're texting, or they're not paying attention to the sermon, or they're not singing, and if they're singing, they don't understand the words that they're singing because they don't know. Because they feared the Lord, but we did our own worship of our idols, is what 2 Kings chapter 17 says. They may be taught their children to love God with all their heart, soul, and strength, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. The implication of this text is that they feared the Lord. But they served their carved images. Actions speak louder than words, as they say. And what they did was 180 degrees from what they were taught. Are we sending mixed messages? It's just a simple question for you. What comes first? Not the chicken or the egg. The kingdom of God or deadlines at work? I'm being fair. What comes first in your life? God's work or games this weekend? Wednesday night services or football practice? Baseball practice? Anything? Sunday morning services or going hunting? Because it's the last day of deer season. It just happened just not too long ago. Got to get that buck. We probably could include in our prayers that God would help us to fear God before our children. That they would see that. They would see that in us. Not just our words, but in our actions. One more example for you. It's a modern day example. When we became Christians, we put away our old sinful nature. We committed our lives in service to God, but see, that didn't stop Satan. We all know that's true. It didn't stop him before. It won't stop him now. In fact, he's working harder now than ever to bring the nation that we live in, the United States, into sin. Temptations, as we've talked about, begin at an early age. as children. In high school, I can remember the chatter when prom season rolled around every year. Who's going with who? This girl is a freshman. She's going with a senior. This girl is going with a guy from a different school. How popular is she? She's very popular. I never went to prom, so I don't know what happened. But I went on a business trip last year with my wife. And they had prom going on in the hotel that we were in. My wife and I, we walked past. I was just hoping there was another way to get to our room, but we had to walk past this ballroom area because I heard the commotion and I heard that this is what was going on that night, right? And I saw the dresses and what was coming out of these cars. And we walked past the ballroom door and I could not believe my eyes. Prom may be different than it was, I mean, now. When I went to school, it was not 2005. That was when I graduated. Maybe it's different now. Maybe it was different when you went to high school. I don't know. Let me tell you this. It looked like a mosh pit in the center of the room. It was so dark that I could hardly see what was going on. And there was dancing going on that I can't even believe to try to describe to you. Now, if I'm a Christian, I'll say that, I would know what Jesus says about lustful thoughts. If I'm a Christian, I know what Paul says about my body being a temple of the Holy Spirit, not in a mosh pit doing whatever they were doing. If I'm a Christian, I know the thoughts that Paul states are not to be associated with Christians. So let me ask you, what business does a Christian have going to prom? I don't think a Christian has any business going to prom based on those things, at least not today. What message would I be sending to my classmate who I'm trying to teach the Word of God, or am I not? Have I said anything to the guy sitting beside me in math class? Have I said anything to the cube mate that sits right next to me who does my time every single week and I get paid? That's the only thing that I'm getting from work is my paycheck, and it means everything because I support my family and I've not said a word to her or him. What message am I saying if I go to something like that? What message would I be sending to God? More importantly, what we're saying is, yeah, God, I fear you, but I got my idols back here. Yeah, God, we're going to go in and take Jericho, but I'm going to take this little piece and I'm going to bury it in my tent and all my family's going to know about it. And when they go to destroy Ai, they're going to get crushed. Because that's what happened. Because I thought I knew better than God and I was selfish. That is what we're saying to God. I don't care is what we're saying to God. Please, brethren, I hope you see this message. It's a mixed message. The same goes for using profanity, for using euphemisms, for modest or immodest dress. We must fully consider the consequences of our actions. Some of you know Bob Hutto. Bob preaches at Oak Mountain. His dad, Hiram Hutto, when he preached, and I was in the audience there, I was there for about 20 years. And I was listening to Brother Hutto, and Hiram, he talked about his dad a whole lot. And he said, Brother Hiram, when he talked about his dad, he said when his dad got older in his years and he stopped preaching, he said he'd sit in the back of the building, on the back row, and as the time went on, he got discouraged. And he got more discouraged because he's not preaching now. And he feels like that he's just participating in the services now. He'd rather be up there preaching the Word of God because that's what he's done his whole life. If you know Brother Hiram or knew Brother Hiram. And he started to wonder about his influence. Talking about influence tonight and mixed messages. He started to wonder about his influence. And one of the young men, about 17 years old in high school, after services was over, came up to Brother Hiram, and he just shook his hand. He said, Brother Hiram,
He said, I want to thank you for your example. He says, we're watching you, you know. How about that? How about that? We're watching you, you know. He's back there wondering if he still makes an influence. He'll has an influence. Yes, he does. And we all do. Every one of us. Every single one of us. Our influence is really the only thing that we've got in this world at times. We sing the song, The World's Bible. We are the world's Bible. We might not have the opportunity to sit down and have a Bible lesson with someone, but if we can make sure in the Colossian letter to make sure that our speech is seasoned with salt in every person that we interact with, that we speak with to them with grace in our hearts, and talk to them like Jesus Christ would talk to them. Man, wouldn't that be great? Well, we still might have enemies, right? Still might have enemies. But at least they would remember us for the right reason. They might be enemies because they don't like anything about what the way we're living our lives. But you know what? That doesn't matter. What matters is what Christ wants us to do. And they have a choice to make too. Just like you and I do. To speak to them. And spread the word of God. And the Great Commission wasn't just delivered to the apostles. It's delivered to all of us. Once and for all. We sing that song, The World's Bible. We are often that only example. And we might only have one shot with someone. Let me say it this way. Our message, we're talking about messages tonight. Our message is our life. It is our life and whatever we choose to do with it next. It's not just some philosophical pep talk here. It's every example that we've been talking about tonight. So, let's be consistent. In our marriages, in our children, the relationships with our brethren, let's be consistent in everything that we try to do. If I'm not consistent with my child, I've already been told. Lots of much wiser people have told me, you must be consistent or it's not going to work. So thank you so much. And I appreciate that. I know some of y'all share the same message. But we are to glorify God. And that is the important part. I hope I said something tonight that would be of some benefit to you. If you're not a child of God, I would ask that you, why not? First of all, are you thinking about that right now? Could you be thinking, wow, this message of what Paul said to Peter, that we are not ministers of sin, this message that Christ has come to break down that divide between every person in this world. There is no division. All are accepted by Christ. What Peter said when he on that day and when the first Gentile conversion was made, from what he said in Acts chapter 10, every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness, whoever is accepted by him. That's true for every one of us. If you haven't been baptized, there's water behind us that's ready right now for you. I would encourage you to think about your situation now. Having said that, if you have been baptized, if you are a child of God, but for some reason, you have that old man that you've put away. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, the old man that has been crucified with him, the dead to sin, alive to Christ. That old man has somehow creeped back in and you've been caught up in sin again. You can get rid of that. I would encourage you to get rid of that now before you leave. The second law of pardon exists in Acts chapter 8, just like Simon the sorcerer realized his sin and he asked for forgiveness, that this thought would be gone from him and his sin would be dismissed from him, forgiven by God. You can do that tonight, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, you can come back to God and your relationship can be restored. If you sin in a public fashion and you need prayers from the members of the congregation, we'd be willing to pray with you. Absolutely. Willing to pray with you and for you. Whatever your situation might be, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.